afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take questions. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them here, we'll be glad to talk to you about them, possibly be able to answer them. Maybe you've heard other people's questions discussed here, and you've disagreed with what the host has said, and if you have a point of disagreement, you're always welcome to call and to say what it is you think ought to be corrected, because it's very important for us, I believe, to not let a bad answer go by unchallenged. So you can give me a call if you have a question or you want to raise a point of disagreement. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. I believe we have no calls waiting. At this point, my call screening software is refusing. Steve from Seattle? Okay. Yeah, my call screen software is not cooperative, so I'm going to have to receive audio cues in my headphones until I can get it up and running. Steve from Seattle is first of all. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Steve. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering if you could go over the difference between imputed righteousness versus actual righteousness.
Well, imputed righteousness has to do with the way that God judges us. Righteousness can be seen as a legal term, the same as justice or innocence even. The word justification means to be declared righteous or to be declared just. And that's a legal term. It's essentially equivalent to our legal term to be acquitted. So that if somebody, for example, is accused of a crime and they go to court, the outcome is, you know, if the court does its job, is that they will either be found guilty or found innocent. If they're found innocent, they are acquitted. And that's what the word justified means. Now, to say we're justified by faith, when we talk about imputed righteousness, we're talking about justification by faith. The idea there is that although we have not, in fact, been perfect in obedience to the law of God, He is nonetheless willing to treat us as if we've been righteous because of Christ. Christ has been righteous, and by our faith we connect to Him in such a way that God counts us to be in Christ. And so what God's opinion of Christ becomes God's opinion of those who are in Him, and therefore we are justified in Him, says Paul specifically. And, excuse me, so this has to do with, as it were, a legal standing. It means that when it comes to God judging us, we are not in trouble with Him. It's like we're acquitted because of Christ, and that's what justification means. That's imputed. We're counted as if we're righteous. It's almost like it's put on our account, in our bank account, in our name, although we didn't earn it. And that's what imputed means. Now, imparted righteousness or practical righteousness has to do with the way you live. If you are, in fact, a Christian, then you are committed to following Jesus Christ, and therefore you'll live a certain way. Namely, you'll live in obedience to Him. And so living for Christ, living obediently to Christ, is what it means to live a righteous life. And so in addition to being counted righteous, which determines our standing before God and whether or not God feels like He has to condemn us or not, there's in addition to that, the lifestyle of righteousness, which, of course, we're called to live. And I guess a lot of people wonder, well, you know, if God imputes me righteous, what in the world does it matter how I live? If I'm imputed righteous by being in Christ, then it really doesn't matter then how I live, does it? And people who say that kind of thing are not really aware of what Christianity is. Christianity means I have submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. That means He's the Master. Now, that's how I become a Christian, by submitting to His Lordship. Now, what does it look like to submit to somebody's Lordship? It means you obey them. So if I say, well, I don't have to obey, do I? Well, what I'm saying is, I guess Jesus isn't the Lord, is He? You know, I'm still in charge of my own life. He's not. That means I'm not a Christian yet. Which means that if I'm arguing that I don't need to live a righteous life, then I'm not a Christian. And therefore, I'm not imputed righteous either. It says in 1 John, little children, let no one deceive you. He that practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, if I'm practicing righteousness, if that's my lifestyle, is obedience to God, obedience to Christ, then that proves that I'm righteous. I'm not righteous because I do that. It proves that I'm a righteous person. God has imputed me righteous because I'm in Christ, and the demonstration of that is that I practice righteousness. So if I think that, well, I'll just get imputed righteous, then I can just go live in sin. Well, if you think you can live in sin, you haven't come to Christ on his terms yet. And so, of course, you're not imputed righteous either. You're not a Christian. Now, another problem with that way of thinking is that it's only looking at Christianity as how it saves me from trouble. In other words, if I'm imputed righteous, that means God's not going to condemn me. That means I can go to heaven even if I don't behave myself. Thinking like that is suggesting that all that you're supposed to be concerned about is getting to heaven. What we're supposed to be concerned about is giving God what he wants. He owns us. We don't own him. He's the maker. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It's he that has made us. We didn't make ourselves. And therefore, he has the right to get from us what he wants. And what he wants is our obedience. What he wants is our love. What he wants is us to live a righteous life. So if I say, well, I can get saved, but I don't need to live a righteous life, I'm saying it's all about me. It's all about me getting the ticket,
right,
even though I don't care if God gets what he wants. Not the way Christians think.
The story of the two goats in Leviticus chapter 16, isn't that a picture of Christ, his first coming, shedding his blood, and then the second goat, you know, being sent off into the wilderness to take away the sins? Isn't that like his second coming when he returns the second time? Then we will have our sins removed completely.
Well, it could be seen that way. I don't know that I have seen it that way in the past. But I do agree with you that our sins will not be completely gone in the sense that we'll have no problem with sin to deal with. That won't happen until Jesus comes back, because we'll be glorified then. And our flesh, which is subject to sin, will no longer be fallen.
Yeah.
We'll be glorified. And so we will be completely sinless.
In his first coming, our sins were covered with the blood, but in his second coming, they'll be taken away, removed.
Well, yeah, that's one way to see it, although there's also the in-between part. You know, between the time that we are forgiven and the time that we are glorified, there is the life that we live, which is supposed to be overcoming sin on a daily basis. Now, no Christian that I know overcomes sin completely every single day. But that doesn't mean that there's that there's no assignment to keep fighting. We're in a warfare, of course. And what we're fighting against, among other things, is the tendency in ourselves, which is caused by our flesh and also by the influence of the devil in the world, the tendency in ourselves to do our thing instead of God's thing. And, of course, our whole Christian life is one of submitting ourselves to God and receiving his power to do what pleases him, rather than to succumb to every temptation that comes along like we used to do. So although we will not be completely free from sin before Jesus comes, we are supposed to be fighting against it and winning that battle. It doesn't mean we win every single battle. It doesn't mean that we never fall. But it means that we are aimed at a holy life. If a person doesn't seek holiness, the Bible says they'll never see the Lord. So it is our role as Christians to be obedient to Christ and to live a righteous life.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. Hey, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Michael from Santa Cruz. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering, when Christ was living, how did he actually spend his days? He was, from my understanding, sort of a wandering person.
Well, that describes his last 3 years. He probably lived to be about 33 years old. And the first 30 years, the way he spent his days, were rather unexciting, probably. I mean, the Bible says that when he was a youth, he went home and submitted to his parents. He was raised at a carpenter shop. In that society, a carpenter would raise his sons as apprentices in the trade. He was no doubt taught to be a carpenter. After Joseph died, it would appear that Jesus continued to be a carpenter for a while and was known locally as the carpenter. But then, when he was 30 years old, approximately, he left home and took on a different lifestyle. So his days looked different after that. Now, we don't know everything he did each day, but you're right, he did tend to wander around. He had a mission to reach Israel, and therefore, since he couldn't just get on the radio like us, he had to go to where they were. And so he was an itinerant preacher. He'd apparently get up very early in the morning before dawn and pray a lot. The Bible says he did that as a habit. So he spent a lot of time praying. Initially, he probably just walked around and meditated until he actually started preaching. I don't think he really started preaching until he started gathering disciples to himself. Okay. So one of the early things he did was get disciples.
Approximately how old was he when he began preaching?
The Bible suggests he was about 30 years old.
Okay, so when he was working as a carpenter, he was not doing that.
He was not preaching during that time, as far as we know. Yeah, in all likelihood, Jesus had a very unexceptional lifestyle for the first 30 years. That doesn't mean he wasn't different than other people. He was a good man. You know, he didn't cheat people and so forth where others did. He didn't sin, but he also didn't he didn't do religious work per se.
So did he, when he was 30, did he declare himself to be the Son of God or the Messiah? How exactly did that unfold?
Well, he sort of made that declaration when he was 12. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus' parents lost track of him, and they later found him at the temple, which was considered to be God's house, and he was conversing with and seemingly challenging and maybe even teaching the rabbis in the temple, his parents kind of scolded him for having slipped through their fingers. And Mary said, "Son, your father and I have been looking for you everywhere. You've worried us to death." And Jesus said, "Why did you have to search for me? Didn't you know I must be about my father's business?" Now, by his father, he means God. Some of the translations read, "I must be in my father's house." But again, he'd still be talking about God. Now, the Jews didn't speak of God as their father. So, I mean, Christians do, and so it might not seem strange for Jesus to refer to God as father. I mean, doesn't everybody call God father these days? But the Jews didn't. It was not a customary with the Jews to speak about God. And when Jesus said, "I have to be in my father's house," or "about my father's business," and he referred to God as his father, that was so unusual that it says his parents didn't understand what he was saying.
Well, what was the context? In other words, what would lead people to believe that's what he meant?
That what's what he meant? That God was his father?
Yeah, that he was doing his father. How did he put it? He was tending to his father.
His father's business. Yeah. Well, he was discussing the Word of God and the right, wrong interpretations, the implications of it, with the teachers of Israel, and that would be, of course, his vocation. Just like, I mean, a teacher teaches. That's the business the father had given him was to be a teacher, and he had started doing it. But the significant thing there. It's not his reference to the business or even to the house, but rather to the Father. That he would call God his Father means that he now realized, and he might have earlier, for all we know, but he now was announcing that God was his Father. And that's the kind of thing that got him in trouble later in life with the religious leaders. But and he did that throughout his ministry. We read it, especially in the Gospel of John, many references to him speaking of God as his Father, which, of course, indicated that he was the son.
So when he was 12 years old, he was hanging out with the Jewish leaders?
Not all the time. No, there was one occasion when his family went to Jerusalem for the Passover.
Okay.
And so they were there for a week. Yeah, they were there for a week. And during that time, he went to the temple and began to engage in conversations with the Jewish leaders.
All right. And then what was the next, after that, what was the next thing that might have indicated that he
Well, the next honest. Recorded thing, yeah, the next recorded thing was when he, at age 30, got baptized. And at that time, a voice from heaven, God's voice, spoke and said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." So So Jesus referred to God as his father when he was 12, and God referred to Jesus as his son when he was 30. And then forever afterwards, Jesus referred to God as his father.
So that the voice, the son. You're saying that Jesus heard the voice at that point?
Well, yes. Actually, it's interesting because some of the Gospels say that the voice said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." But one of the Gospels says that the voice said, "You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And I believe that John the Baptist and Jesus were both hearing the voice. And Jesus was hearing it addressed to himself. And John was hearing it addressed in the third person about Jesus.
Okay.
So, anyway. Now, Michael, I know you got a long string of questions. And there's other questions people asking. Is this going anywhere? Or you just have a lot
no,
of miscellaneous
questions? No. I was just wondering because very little is said. I mean, his teachings, of course, everybody or most people in the West know, but his life, that's sort of cloaked in mystery because of none of us were there.
I would say his life and his teachings would be about equally a mystery if one is, both are recorded in the same documents. In other words, you'll have his life recorded in the four Gospels, and you'll have his teachings there too. So if someone was familiar with his teachings, they could be equally familiar with his life. Though it is true, many great chunks of his life, blocks of time, are passed over without mention. In fact, his ministry is believed to have lasted about 3.5 years. But there's only about 39 days of that 3.5 years that are even recorded. There's a lot he was doing that isn't recorded. But I think the impression is given that he was doing the same kinds of things in between. In fact, a number of times we're told he went around through all the villages of Galilee, healing the sick, preaching the kingdom of God, casting out demons. In other words, even though there's a lot of days that we don't read of specific activity on those days, there were also extended trips, which must have occupied lots of days. The trips are not recorded in detail, but it sounds like he was doing the same things on those trips as he was doing the other times.
But he did not have a temple as such, right? There was no church or physical place that people would come
in. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew, and there was already a temple in Jerusalem.
Okay.
And Jesus went to the Jewish temple. Apparently participated in the Jewish rituals there when he was young. When he got older, he still went to that temple, and he did a lot of teaching there. There were different porches and so forth where a rabbi could sit down and teach his disciples, and Jesus took advantage of that. But near the end of his life, just before he was crucified, he started talking about his father's house in different terms. For example, at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, he took a whip and drove people out of the temple and said, "My father's house should not be made a house of merchandise." But at the end of his ministry in John 14, he said, "In my father's house are many mansions," or many rooms. And so obviously the term "my father's house," which previously meant the temple, was now being used differently. And he went on to explain that his father's house is comprised of his people. He said in John 14:23, he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and I will love him and my father, and I will come and make our house with him." In other words, Jesus is saying the Father's house is in his people. Mm-hmm. And therefore, in the New Testament, after the life of Christ, the Christians believe that the church, not the church building, the people who are followers of Christ, that they were spiritually his temple. He dwelt inside of them, not in buildings made with hands.
My final question, because I don't want to take up too much more time, but that was a sort of a allegorical or metaphorical statement. But did Jesus say more directly that he was the Messiah and that people should believe in him? And did he even say that he would be did he predict his own sacrifice, or his own crucifixion?
Yes. Yes to all three of those things. If you read the Gospel of John, you'll find that Jesus is continually saying that he is the Son of God and that people should believe in him. As far as calling himself the Messiah, he told in John chapter 4, he met a woman who was a Samaritan. And she made a reference in passing to the Messiah because she didn't know he was the Messiah. And when she mentioned the Messiah, he said, I who speak to you am he. So he said he was the Messiah. On another occasion, when he took his disciples aside for a retreat, he asked them, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And he said, that's right. He says, my Father has revealed that to you. So, in other words, Jesus did claim to be the Messiah. But Jesus never went out in the public square and said, I'm the Messiah. That was never part of his public declaration.
Oh, okay.
He made those comments. He made those comments to individuals. And, when the Jewish leaders actually asked him once in the Gospel of John, they said, if you're the Messiah, why don't you tell us plainly? He said, I've already told you all I'm going to tell you. You know?
Okay. Steve, what is a Samaritan?
A Samaritan was the region north of Judea in Israel was called Samaria. And it was inhabited by the descendants of the Israelites who had 700 years earlier been conquered by the Assyrians. And in the 700 since that time, they had intermarried with Gentiles. So that the people of Samaria were part Israeli in their ancestry and part Gentile. Because of that mixture, most Jews thought of them as compromised because they mixed with Gentiles. And they actually had their own religion separate from Judaism. Although it was very similar to Judaism, they had their own shrine in Samaria that was in competition with the temple in Jerusalem and so forth. And Jews and the Samaritans were very much hostile toward each other. The Jews felt that the Samaritans were a half-breed, compromised race who had a half-breed, compromised religion.
Okay.
And the Samaritans generally felt the same hostility toward the Jews.
Okay. Final question. Would you recommend, or what was your take, your opinion of The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson?
Mel Gibson?
Yeah.
Well, I felt that it was probably pretty close to the way it was. You know, I mean, nobody living today was there, and so we can't really be sure that when we see the reactions of people to him or his reactions to them or the exact torture he experienced, that those precise things happen, but they're realistic. They are the kinds of things that Romans did to people like Jesus, and we do have general information from the Gospels, so I think it's pretty accurate.
Okay.
There are some things in it that are imaginative.
All right. Well, this has been very helpful, Steve. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call.
Sure.
Bye now. Xavier from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, I want to say peace and blessings to Brother in Christ. And my question would be...
Thank you.
I have two questions, actually. Well, a question and a comment. My question would be, what is righteousness?
Well, it's interesting because that was being discussed from the first caller. Righteousness essentially means being right, being just, doing the right thing, being good. Now, it is defined, goodness, of course, is defined in terms of what God commands. So the way to be righteous is to be obedient to God. But as I was saying to our first caller, since no one is completely obedient to God and everyone has sinned, in order to be completely righteous, we have to have a foreign righteousness counted to us. And that is Christ's righteousness, which is counted to us by faith. But nonetheless, the fact that God counts us to be righteous does not change the fact that we're still expected to follow and obey God, which means that we're supposed to live a righteous life. It's just we do so realistically. We know that we can do better than we're doing, and we aim at that. But we also know that we're not perfect. But even though we're not perfect, and we fall, yet God's grace has imputed Christ's righteousness to our account because we are in him. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says.
Okay. Is there a guideline to righteousness that you go by or the church go by? Like a guideline?
Well, like I said, obeying Christ. I mean, it's not rocket science. You read what Jesus said to do, and you comply, you know. And if you do what God says, through Jesus, the Messiah, then you're doing the right thing. You're being righteous. You're acting righteously. If you do contrary to what he said, then you're behaving unrighteously.
Okay. All right. So, okay. Well, that's cool. Because I was just going to make a comment pretty much based on the law. I'm actually like a law keeper. So where I base my good and my what I do good and what I do well, I base it from the law because it helps shape me as a person.
It helps what? Save you?
It helps shape me, like shape me as in to do righteousness. Because, like you said, like Christ is counted as our righteousness. So I follow after Christ. And like you said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So I'm a commandment keeper, and that helps found my righteousness.
So keeping Christ's commandments.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, you said you're a law keeper. Do you mean you keep the Torah?
Yeah, the Torah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So what how do you, for example, keep the Day of Atonement?
Well, the Day of Atonement, I don't make sacrifices. I pretty much, it's just a Sabbath. And, it's pretty much a Sabbath because we don't do sacrifices because Christ was our sacrifice.
Then aren't you saying you're not keeping the Torah? I mean, if you read the law of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, you're supposed to have, some animal sacrifices going on there, right?
Well, that's what Christ was for. He was our sacrifice. So we're
okay. So we don't have to keep the Torah.
Then. Christ is the sacrifice. So
in
now,
other words,
when we sin,
in other words,
or when there
what
is,
what you're
sin,
saying is because So what you're saying is because of what Christ has done, we don't have to keep what the law says about the Day of Atonement because Christ has basically preempted that, right?
Well, when we talk about the law, you have all different types of laws. Like, for example, when you commit a sin, you have to do a sacrifice. So Christ being our sacrifice, we don't have to keep that law of sacrifice because Christ nailed the law of sacrifice on the cross. So you're right about not keeping the sacrifice part, but as far as...
And which laws did Jesus not fulfill?
He fulfilled the law of sin and death. So, the law
fulfill?
The law of thou shalt not murder, that law isn't fulfilled due to you have to live your life out without murdering, and then you fulfill that law.
Okay, but that's not my question. My question is, laws did Jesus not fulfill? You're saying that we don't have to offer sacrifices because Jesus fulfilled that. So those are some of the laws in the Torah that we don't have to keep because Jesus fulfilled it. So what other laws do you think what laws do you think we do have to keep because Jesus didn't fulfill them?
The law of thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal.
Wait, you're saying we don't have to keep that?
Not that we have to. You said you're asking what laws fulfill.
Excuse me, Xavier.
Okay.
To my actual words, then you'll know what my question is.
Okay.
You said we don't have to obey the laws about sacrifices because Jesus fulfilled that. I agree.
Mm-hmm.
I'm saying, okay, you said you're a law keeper. That means there must be some laws that you feel like we're still supposed to keep, and that must mean you feel like Jesus didn't fulfill them because the ones that Jesus did fulfill, like sacrifice, we don't have to keep those. So I'm asking you to give me some examples from the law of laws that were commanded to the Jews that we still have to keep because Jesus did not fulfill them.
Okay. So,
I mean, when you say you're a law keeper, what laws are you keeping? I'm wondering. This is my question.
Okay.
What laws are you keeping?
I keep the Ten Commandments. I keep the dietary law. I don't do usury. Let's see. the marriage ceremony. I go by the marriage ceremonies, you know, pretty much the Levitical laws. I pay attention to, you know, how to treat my neighbor, how to treat my friends, how to treat myself. So any laws that pertain to right now, how to respect individuals and how to respect elders. So those laws.
I appreciate that. Excuse me. I appreciate you enumerating that because I was curious. So, I mean, most of what you said, all Christians are to do because they have to do with loving your neighbors yourself, and that's the law that Jesus gave us. Now, the dietary laws I would differ on, and the Ten Commandments, at least the Sabbath, there's certainly nothing in the New Testament that says anyone should keep the Sabbath or follow dietary laws. But it's interesting you mentioned the marriage ceremonies because there aren't any marriage ceremonies in the law.
Well, when you observe the Torah, the first five books, their ceremonies were based on, you know, what happened in the past with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Adam and Eve. We observe
what
those.
What I'm saying is there are no wedding ceremonies in the Torah.
Well, when you go to, let me see here, Deuteronomy 22, I believe. It might be 22 or 18.
Okay.
You have what would happen during, let me see. Okay. Yeah, Deuteronomy 22 and 13 through 21, it would show a piece of the ceremony that would happen, which would be there would be a white sheet laid down for the virgin that the man will go into. And you also had to have witnesses, not in the room, but an agreement that when you go into the room to lay down with your soon-to-be wife, there would be blood on the sheet. And if there was no blood on the sheet, of course.
This is a ceremony. This particular part of the Torah is parts that you believe we should keep.
I think we should, because obviously in today's society, since we don't have ground to stand on, the Bible is good ground to stand on. In this way, nobody would be out doing whatever they please with boyfriend and girlfriends.
Well, it's true. It's true that this means that premarital sex was bad, and I agree with you on that. But what this law actually says, this law is not so much saying forbidding premarital sex. It's saying that if you marry a woman and she's not a virgin, she should be stoned to death.
Yeah, exactly.
And the only way she could save her life is if there's a bloody sheet.
Exactly.
So is that actually the law you keep? If you marry
a woman and she
turns out not to be a virgin, she should be stoned to death? I don't think that law is what we're under.
Exactly. We can't judge anyone. So the judgment for committing adultery would be death, and that's what we can't do. That's what Christ came for.
True.
When it says he fulfilled the law of sin and death. So in fulfilling the law of sin, you can't have a sacrifice for your sin, and fulfilling the law of death, you can't judge anybody.
Okay, I'm having a hard time keeping the conversation on something I think is relevant to your main claim and what interests me. What interests me is that you mentioned you're a law keeper. Now,
yeah.
I'm a person who follows Jesus, so I do the things he says. At least I try. That's my goal. But when you say you're a law keeper, I assume that you're saying you keep laws in addition to the ones that Jesus commanded, like this one about the bed sheet, or you said dietary laws and so forth. Now, is there a reason that you feel that that's supposed to be done?
As far as the dietary laws, let's take that.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, for example, he said that we shouldn't eat anything unclean.
Who said that? Scientific studies
and scientists have proven it that, you know, when you eat things such as shellfish, catfish, you know, fish that don't have fins and scales, most of those things in the waters are taking the toxins out of the waters. So when you take a shellfish, that shellfish has had all kind of water run through it, and all it did was collect toxins. and the toxins.
But,
when you
but
eat
see
the
how
shellfish,
is that? Okay, what you're saying, I believe what you're saying is true, but I don't see it as relevant to the question of whether we should keep the law or not. Jesus said, "It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him." Now, now you're saying if we eat shellfish, we're taking into our mouth, a repository of the toxins filtered through the body of a shellfish, and you're saying that's why we shouldn't do it, when Jesus specifically said what you put into your mouth doesn't defile you. But you're suggesting that's why
exactly
you don't do it, because you don't want to defile yourself.
Yeah, if we read through what he was saying, they were making a commandment to wash your hands. And what the disciples didn't do was wash their hands. So they hands.
Yeah, I know the context. I know the context, but I also know what he said. He said, nothing going into your mouth can defile you. Now, it's true. He
was
talking in this case.
Okay, if that was the case.
Nothing going into your mouth can defile you.
Yeah, and that's why I'm giving an example of shellfish. So that way we can understand.
Okay, what Jesus said is your example is not applicable to what Jesus said, except that his statement was applicable to what you're saying. He said, nothing going into a man's mouth will defile him, only what comes out of his mouth, because that comes from his heart. And Mark records that statement in Mark 7 and says, thus Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Okay, that's in the Bible. Okay, so what I'm saying is this. If you say, I think shellfish is yucky because they're bottom dwellers, they eat fish feces, they channel toxins through their body. To tell you the truth, chickens do the same thing. Maybe you shouldn't eat chicken. But the point is, if you say, I think shellfish is just yucky, I don't want to put that in my body, it could hurt my health. I think that could hurt my health, and even if it doesn't, I find it disgusting. Well, fine. I give you every liberty to do that. But to say, I'm doing this because it's God's law, I say, wait a minute, Jesus said it isn't. Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, if just because food's clean doesn't mean you have to eat it. I mean, tripe has always been considered clean, but I'm not interested in eating the stuff. I mean, we don't have to eat food just because it's clean, but if we're saying I'm not eating it because there's laws about clean and unclean, I'm saying Jesus said there are no such laws. Jesus said, you can eat whatever you want to. And Paul said that too. In fact, Paul said when he was writing to Timothy that a time would come when people would teach what Paul called doctrines of demons. In 1 Timothy 4, he said, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will renounce the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And then he says, they forbid marriage and they demand abstinence from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then Paul said, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, provided it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by God's word and by prayer. All foods have been sanctified by the words of Jesus, who said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. Paul said, every creature of God, everything God created is clean, is edible. So both Paul and Jesus said the same thing. And by the way, God said the same thing to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. He said, everything that creeps on the ground shall be food for you, just like the green plant I have given you, every living thing. So only the Jewish law set aside certain foods not to be eaten, and that was part of the Jewish law. It was part of the separation laws. Those are laws that made Israel different than the Gentiles. They wouldn't eat the same things. It was symbolic. It had value. But it's not something that's a moral issue. And so Jesus said all foods are clean, or at least Mark said that, commenting on Jesus' words. So I guess where I'm at is we can talk all we want about how yucky pork is and how many parasites may be in pork, or how many yucky things flow through the body of a shellfish before it gets eaten, and say, do you want that in your body? No, I don't want that in my body. Well, fine. Everyone has the right to eat or not eat as they wish. But what I'm concerned about is whether we are making the mistake of thinking that God forbids us to eat that. And I don't think he does. That's what I think.
All right. Am I still on or no?
Yeah.
Okay. I wanted to come behind you on 1 Timothy chapter 4, because it says, mm-hmm. which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And when it says, which God hath created to be received, the only way to find out what he created to be received would be in the law. And then when it goes
no,
on
to
say... No,
that's not true. No, we can go before, the law.
Yeah, we can when he told Noah, take two of the unclean or seven of the unclean. Wait, two of the unclean and seven of the clean.
That's right. And you know what? They were clean or unclean, not because it had anything to eating, because people didn't eat animal food yet. It was sacrificial or not sacrificial. But clean and unclean had to do with what you could sacrifice. It had nothing to do with what you could eat. As soon as God gave permission to eat meat, he said in Genesis 9:8, as for me, I'm establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you. And he says, earlier, when he's talking about all the animals, he says, the fear and dread of you, verse 2, shall be on every animal of the earth, every bird of the air, everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish sea. Into your hand I've delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, he's just described categories. Every bird, every animal, every creeping thing, everything in the sea, everything that moves, that's food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So when Paul says foods that God created to be received, certainly I don't have to go to the law of Moses to find that. I can go back to a lot closer to the creation of animals. Back in the days of Noah, he said, all the creatures are yours for food. So, anyway, I mean, I don't have any problem with you being a law keeper. What I have a problem with is that, and I'm not saying you're one of these people, I just know that I encounter all the time people who are trying to say that these laws are for the Christians. And obviously they're not. I mean, Paul said people who teach that are teaching doctrines of demons.
Okay, well, I could only agree that Paul did say they teach in doctrine of demons when, you know, they say, you know, you can't eat meat or you can't eat meat, period, because that's what was going on back in those days during Paul's time. You had those walking around saying you can't eat meat and forbidding to marry, which, you know, this religion still happens today, such as Catholics. They forbid their priests to marry. You know, these things are relevant today. All you have to do is look around and observe. But as far as saying, okay, you know, let's eat what God say eat, it's only to your health benefit. Now, I'm not saying we can judge anybody. No, I'm just saying if you want to live the full 120 years that he said that we should live, that's the way to go, what God say. And that's life, which Christ is. So if we follow the example of Christ, and he was a law keeper, if we follow his example, We'll live longer, or we'll be persecuted for following his footsteps.
Well, brother, you got a lot of presuppositions that I don't share because I don't find them in Scripture. Either that Jesus was a law keeper, I find him getting criticized continually because of his violation of the Sabbath, for example. But you know, we just disagree, and you've got a lot of people who agree with you, so you can fellowship with those folks. Yeah,
we just conversating.
Yeah. All right. Appreciate your call, brother.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate it.
All right.
Keep preaching the gospel. Thanks.
Thanks. It's good talking to you.
Bye.
Joshua from Johnstown, Colorado. You're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I was calling today to ask just concerning, I guess, church discipline, disfellowship, and if the church deems someone a heretic, say you're submitted to an assembly, they deem someone heretical for a doctrine, though you may not deem them heretical, but the church says, well, you're no longer welcome to fellowship here. Then, I guess what the question would be, how to remain submitted to the elders of the body of Christ, like over that assembly, but yet, if, like, I guess if they say he can't fellowship with the church, and if you're a member of that local assembly, then Would that, I don't know, like, would you have to break fellowship with them also? I guess
almost,
this is
yeah.
the issue. What's
yeah,
that?
Almost you would. You would almost have to do so. You know, church discipline in the Bible is about, there's two things for which a person should be disciplined in the church. One is sin. Not opinions, but sin. You know, if a person is violating the commands of Christ or the commands of the apostles, that person is sinning, and the Bible says they should be brought under discipline if they don't
but
repent.
But what if they're not doing that? Say if it's a discrepancy.
Okay, the other thing is if they're causing divisions. Now, if they're causing divisions means they're trying to split the church up. Now, this can be done if they have bad doctrine and they're trying to draw the church after themselves and say, you have to believe what I believe. And if you do, you come my way and you know, I'll be your new leader. That's causing a division in the church. Now, what isn't disciplinable is having a different opinion. If you have a different opinion from the elders, that's not forbidden. Now, if you're taking that opinion and dividing the church over it, in the sense that you're undermining other people in the church who disagree with you and say, no, people have to agree with me, that's causing a division, and that would be grounds for excommunication. But in general, that's not because you have the wrong opinion, but because you're sinning, because you're actually not behaving lovingly. You're dividing the body of Christ. That's a sin. Now, to hold an opinion different than the elders is not a sin. There's no command in the scriptures you must hold the same opinion as the leaders of the church. And so if a church disciplines just because they have a different opinion, and if they're not causing some kind of divisions over it, then the church is sinning. The church is then sinning. And frankly, if the church is sinning,
then what would you do mm-hmm. in regards to that, I guess, like in a scriptural manner, like then would you then approach the elders and say, I don't believe that you're justified in the decision
yep.
that you made because you're exceeding what's written in the scriptures.
Exactly.
And
in other words, you confront them. You start a process of discipline against them. You see, the Bible doesn't say that the church elders get to be in charge of church discipline. Paul said when the whole church comes together, turn that man over to Satan. Paul indicates that the church discipline is a decision of the church, not of the leaders of the church per se. So if the leaders of the church are the ones causing the division, then they're the ones who need to come under discipline. So for you to do what Jesus said, you go and tell them their sin. If they don't believe you, take two witnesses. Do the whole thing, Matthew 18. If they are dividing the church sinfully, then they need to be confronted. And if they won't hear you, ultimately, you leave the church and say, these people are, you know, they're not following Christ.
Okay, well, then I guess I'll just maybe lay the doctrine now that the man is, he's wrestling through. He has not yet come
uh-huh.
to the conclusion of the deityness of the Holy Spirit. He's trying to wrestle through the whole concept of the Trinity, different things.
Okay.
He said that
okay.
he clearly sees, like, often in the scriptures when it speaks of God, that it's speaking concerning the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then
yeah.
and he's like that he could see the mystery of God, even of the Father and of the Son. And like that whosoever denies the Father or who denies the Son is Antichrist. And that, like, things about eternal life.
Okay, I don't have time. I'm going to run out of time here. I don't have time to go over all his doctrine.
Anyways,
I'll say
like,
this
was his argument, is that like he's
yeah.
just not for sure no. about the deityness of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, let me interject this because you've told me what I need to know. He's not causing divisions. It sounds like, and he's not sinning. What he's doing is struggling with some of the doctrines of the church and trying to see if they're scriptural or not. Certainly there's nothing wrong with the person going back to the scripture, being a Berean, searching the scriptures and seeing if these things are so. And if he thinks the church has interpreted them differently, then he should interpret them the right way and let the church interpret them how they do, unless it's leading them to sin. If their mistaken notion is leading them to sin, then you've got to exercise church discipline. But if they just have a wrong opinion and they're not sinning, no church discipline should be happening.
Okay, thank you for your input on it.
Okay, Joshua, thanks for your call. John from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I just had a question. It's kind of a general question about the problem of evil. One of the things that led me to Christianity was studying history. I took a class on Nazi Germany in college, and I started studying the history. I'm by no means an expert, but, you know, I just started realizing, well, you know, have the ancient Egyptians that had them in captivity, the Babylonians, you know, Rome, then, you know, people like the Nazis. And I was just curious, do you think there's a thread throughout history that's persecuting the Jews? Do you think that's associated with demonic entities or whatever? I remember when I was studying the Nazis, it seemed, well, certainly they were demonic, and, you know, they even have their own version of Christianity, positive Christianity. Do you think there's, it's kind of a very general question, but do you think there's kind of a thread running throughout history that correlated with these same entities? For example, the Egyptian gods or the Babylonian gods or the pagan Nazi gods.
One thing is true. One thing is true. Everybody who has persecuted the Jews has been a pagan. Sometimes they've called themselves Christians, but like you said, the Nazis had their own idea of what it means to be a Christian. They were really demon-possessed. You know, it's clear that Hitler was demon-possessed. He was fascinated with the occult. The top-ranking Nazis were fascinated with the occult. They were pagans. They lived in a Europe that was considered to be Christian, but they weren't Christians. Okay. So, you know, Christians do not persecute other people. People who call themselves Christians sometimes do, but Christians don't, because Christians, that's not our calling. Our calling is not to persecute. Our calling is to love our enemies and to love our brethren, so you don't go out and persecuting people. So when people think Christians persecuted Jews, it's a sad thing. People in the church, people who called themselves Christians, persecuted Jews. But people who've called themselves Christians have done just about everything that disobeys the commands of Christ and prove themselves not to be Christians. And so the thread that's going through there is persecution of innocent people is no doubt something instigated by demonic powers. Now, I will say this.
Do you think it's like a conspiracy to a certain end, or do you think it's just general evil? They're just trying to mess with God's plan, or do you think they have a specific plan at the end?
Yeah. Well, you know, the Jews are not the only people who've been persecuted throughout history. The Christians have been, too. The Roman Catholic Church persecuted Christians. The Roman Catholic Church persecuted the Waldenses, persecuted the Paulicians, the Hussites, the Wycliffeites, the Tyndalites. They persecuted Luther. When people wanted to follow Jesus throughout history, they've been persecuted. So it's just the common thread is that people often persecute innocent people who threaten them. I think people often felt uncomfortable about the Jews because of the Jews' separation, and they felt the Jews felt elitist, and they felt that, you know, lots of people felt they were looked down on by the Jews for being Gentile, unclean people. And people have also been threatened by Christians. Whenever anyone is different, there's always the chance they'll be persecuted. I don't know that the persecution of the Jews is any more religiously significant than the persecution of the church. That is when Christians have been persecuted. But actually God predicted that the Jews would come under this kind of persecution. That doesn't mean he approves of it, but he said they would if they didn't keep his covenant. And when they rejected Christ, this is when, you know, the worst of it began to happen, which is a shame. It is something Deuteronomy predicted and other Old Testament passages. I'd like to go into this more, but obviously the music's been playing a while. I'm going to cut off in 45 seconds. But I appreciate your call, and maybe I haven't answered it adequately. I apologize if I have not. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We're a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air. Write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. God bless.